We began last week a study, a series for this time of Advent called Waiting for Redemption. Well, what is redemption exactly? What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, we said last time that we were waiting for a redeemer from sin, but we have to ask ourselves the question that we trust we'll answer this morning, that we're waiting for a rescue from slavery. That's what we're waiting for. That's why we need a redeemer. But the word redemption has gotten so overused that we even redeem coupons now. We take a coupon to the store and we hand it to the cashier on the way out, and they give us 50 cents or something credit, and we redeem the coupon. We are rescued from overpricing by that coupon. What a terrible use of the word, yet at the same time it does communicate to us a little bit of the meaning. Redemption is deliverance from the power of an outside domination. And it's the enjoyment of the resulting freedom. In its original sense in the scripture, redemption is intimately associated with the ideas of ransom and substitution, and even includes that idea of restoration. Redemption is a broad concept. One that is not only broad, but deep as well. The heart of the biblical message of redemption is the deliverance of God's people from the bondage of sin. And how does that happen? Well, by the Redeemer, by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the result, well, of course, is the restoration to God and to His kingdom. A Redeemer is the one who possesses the right to exercise the right of redemption. The Redeemer is the one who's qualified to step up and say, I will pay the ransom. I will be the substitute. God acts as a Redeemer very powerfully in the Old Testament, delivering His people from captivity in various nations. He also acts as a Redeemer by delivering them from the power of sin. And the Bible presents to us Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. As our shorter catechism questions answered says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Jesus Christ, He's the only Redeemer of God's elect. And as we wait for redemption, as we wait for that Redeemer from sin, we wait for that rescue from slavery that He will bring to all those who put their faith and trust in Him. We're going to look at the book of Exodus this morning, chapters 1 and 2, parts of each of those chapters. But before I read those verses, would you join me as we pray? Bless, Father, Your word to our hearing and to our hearts. Bless, we pray, by Your Spirit. Apply it and teach us. Press upon us. Convict us of sin. Instruct us of in righteousness. And make us more like Christ. For we pray it in His precious name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 8. And then drop over to the second chapter, verses 22 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Python and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now reading down to the second chapter, verse 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. One commentator appropriately entitles these verses, "The seed of the serpent opposes Israel." As God had promised the serpent in the garden, we saw this last week in Genesis chapter 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." The consequences of Adam and Eve's fall into sin was that God placed an animosity, an enmity between the seed of the woman, the righteous, and the seed of the serpent, the unrighteous. God drew a line and divided, and God spoke to Satan in judgment, a judgment that continues in every generation. The mark of sin is upon us because of Adam and Eve. The mark of sin is upon us because we're sinners and we respond to our nature. But also in every generation is the hope of the promise of a Redeemer. Israel had gone down into Egypt, Joseph beckoning his family, his father and brothers and their families, to join him to avoid the famine that racked the Middle East. That had been hundreds of years before. They had come to live in Goshen. They had come to share with the Egyptians the riches of Egypt. Many years had passed. Egypt was still there. But Israel had become not just a few families living in tents, but Israel too had become a nation. In fact, this verse in the first chapter is the first mention of Israel as a nation. God had blessed. They had multiplied. They were burgeoning to the left and to the right, and all of a sudden they caught the attention of the new Pharaoh. The author's description draws us into the plight of God's people, taskmasters who afflicted them. There was severe treatment and beatings, overseers who were intent upon breaking their spirits as well as their bodies, to ruin their health and to bring them quickly to an early grave, to shorten their time on earth and so eventually, hopefully, to stamp out the name of Israel from the history of the world. The Pharaoh's goal was to destroy them so that they would not be remembered. And as evil Cain had murdered his righteous brother Abel, Egypt tries to destroy Israel. You see, the truth is still here from those first chapters of Genesis. The ungodly seed of the serpent is always acting in the same way, in hatred and animosity, in enmity toward the seed of the woman. In every age, it is the same. Sin's continuing reign is the first thing that we see in this text. This new king comes to power, and he, by the way, isn't named. And it's not because the biblical writer doesn't know his name. I believe it's because he wants us to understand that the Pharaoh isn't significant here. What is significant is what God does and how he cares for his people. And so this Pharaoh, as powerful as he may have been, as famous as he may be if we put him in history, is nothing but a new king in comparison to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the world, the father of his people. Now, many years have passed since Joseph had rescued Egypt from their famine. In providing leadership, he had stored away food so that in those years of famine, Egypt would be fed. Joseph had been responsible for bringing much power to the role of Pharaoh. And this Pharaoh comes to his position of responsibility and authority, and what he sees is not the people of Israel and is grateful for them, but rather he is angry. He is afraid. He sees that they have increased in number so much that they pose a serious threat to Egyptian sovereignty. He looks and he says, "They are a clear and present danger to my rule. What if invaders come and they join with the invaders? They'll defeat us. What if they pack up and decide to move back to Palestine? We won't have any workers for our fields, no shepherds for our flocks." And so Pharaoh's response to this threat is to enslave the Hebrews, forcing them to build great store cities up in the Delta, Python and Ramesses. There seems to be an allusion here, I think, also to the story that we find back in Genesis chapter 11, to the building of the Tower of Babel. Notice how the Pharaoh begins his statement, "Come, let us," this is in verse 10, those are the same introductory words that the men of Babel announced that their plan is to build a great tower that stretches to the heavens. And in doing so, they will make a name for themselves. No one will ever forget us. That's true. We're still talking about the Tower of Babel, but not in a good way. And so the Egyptians were building great cities, just like the people of Babel. Their desire was to be remembered. Their desire was to set themselves forward. In that confession we read a moment ago of monuments made of not steel and concrete, but brick and stone. The ungodly act in the same way in every era of history. They build edifices to their own glory and to their own honor. They seek to elevate themselves to be God. And the Pharaoh afflicts the people of Israel with great burdens. It's a word that's used later in the Old Testament to describe for us the work of the promised Redeemer. You know those words from Isaiah chapter 53. As Isaiah looks to what God will do when Christ comes, and he says he will bear the people's burdens. He will take their toil and their labor upon himself. He will suffer as we suffer. He will live as we live, knowing the pains and miseries of this life. And Pharaoh's plan to destroy Israel with work, well, it didn't work. We might think, what a way to bear down and beat down a people, to just physically destroy them by working them to death. We would expect the Hebrews to shrink in size and families to be lost as parents died and children were left unattended and uncared for. But instead, it says that the Hebrews continued to increase in number. What we have here is not just the report of something unusual, but I think a true scriptural principle that is seen in every area of the Bible as well as in every area of church history. When the Church of Jesus Christ is persecuted, it grows. When the communists took over China in the late 1940s, the Christian church there consisted of a couple of 100,000 people. But now, after more than 50 years of communism, the church there is reportedly in the millions. Under persecution and pressure and imprisonment for half a century, what has happened to the church in China? It grew. And so the church in Egypt grows. The more they try to crush them, the more they spread out and multiply. Growth that caused the people of Egypt to be in dread of the people of Israel. A word that means loathing, hatred, abhorrence. And here's the frustrated response of the people of the world to the people of God in every age. No matter what they tried, Israel prospered. The labor that Pharaoh imposed on them was to crush them, and instead they grew. Notice, too, that the labor that Pharaoh imposes is described here as hard. It's a word that's used just a couple of chapters later when God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. You see, the Egyptian king made labor hard for the people of Israel, and God, in turn, made the Pharaoh's heart hard. You see, Pharaoh was really fighting against God. He resented God's people. He resented their growth, and he resented probably their prosperity. And maybe even he resented their joy. The Israelites had been meant for God's glory. God had created them to serve him, and they needed to be free to serve him. But by making them slaves, Pharaoh tried to prevent them from fulfilling their calling, a calling that you and I enjoy, a calling to work and to play all to the glory of God, to do all things to his praise and glory. See, Pharaoh is more than just a picture of a wicked ruler. He is a picture of a man in rebellion against God. The Exodus is not just this epic story about a struggle between Moses and Pharaoh or between Israel and Egypt. Ultimately, the Exodus is just another skirmish in that great ongoing war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The Exodus is just a snapshot of the great battle that goes on between God and Satan. Peter told the early church, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." How can we read the scripture? How can we read of God's people in ages past and see them suffer and know that their suffering is known and heard by God and not expect to suffer as well? How do we expect to slide endlessly on through those flowery beds of ease, as the hymn writer says, without trouble? We should not expect that at all. Persecution is the way that the unbelieving world always responds to the church. And if you don't see it firsthand in your own experience, it's because God is being gracious with you and he's restraining that persecution and suffering at this moment. But look around you and see brothers and sisters who suffer, some here, some in our own state, others scattered around the world who suffer for the sake of Christ. Don't be naive because things are going well for you. The hatred is still there. Satan, like a roaring lion, is waiting to pounce. It would be foolish for us to think that troubles are over now that we're Christians. Yet God has promised that in the midst of adversity that he will bless his church, even as he blesses the church here in Exodus. The early church father of the second century, Tertullian, wrote this: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The more Rome tried to crush the Christians, the more the church grew. The more people were put to death in the Colosseums, the more people responded in faith to Jesus Christ. Until there were Christians in the court, and until Christians predominated, until Christians became the rulers of the world. Well, not quite yet, but hold on, it's coming. These who spoke the words of oppression to God's people in Egypt remind us of those who speak words of oppression to us too. If we never have any trouble along the journey, one writer says, we will never have any reason to long for heaven. You know, the older I get, the more I long for heaven, to be in the presence of the Father. Maybe you cry out like that during the week. Sometimes things just get too much, and you say, "Oh, Lord, when's Christ going to come? Oh, Lord, I'd just as soon die and go to be with you." Like the apostle, to die is better, but it's important for us to stay and to labor until our time comes. We long to be free from the slavery of sin, the persecution of the world, the reign of Satan and death over all mankind. Sin's continuing reign is seen in every generation, but we also see in every generation God's covenantal response. Had God forgotten Israel in Egypt? It had been several hundred years since they had gone down with Joseph. But the writer tells us that not only did God remember them, but God recalled the promises of the covenant that he had made with the patriarch so many centuries before. And now was the time that God had chosen to fulfill his promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We skipped over that part where Moses is born and where Moses grows and Moses kills an Egyptian and then has to flee to Midian. He's down there in the deserts of Midian for 40 years, a non-person, separated from everyone that he knew, out of sight, out of mind. And it's in the meantime, it says here in the text in the second chapter, that the king who had sought to kill Moses died. But even this new Pharaoh who comes to rule in Egypt continues to treat the Hebrews in the same way. and severely oppresses them. And it's after this long period of time. This is toward the end of 400 years of separation from the land that God had promised. A time when they had turned to the idols of Egypt, the scripture tells us. When they had turned to embrace the ethics of Egypt and the sins of Egypt. And it's then, under the great weight of oppression, that we're told that they groaned because of their servitude. The book of Proverbs tells us that when the wicked rule, the people groan. And so the people of Israel groaned under the oppression of the Pharaoh. But they not only groaned, they cried out. And they cried out to God. They cried out to the God of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They cried out, not to the gods of wood and stone that surrounded them in Egypt, a God for every occasion and every day of the year, but to the one true God. And the writer tells us that then God remembered. He remembered his covenant. It's not just God recalling an ancient promise that he had forgotten. The Hebrew term carries the idea of a person acting on that remembrance. God had not forgotten for a moment the promises that he had made, but the time had come for him to fulfill those promises. God not only remembers his promises to us, but he has a time set out in which he will keep them. When God had established a covenant with Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, one of the foundational promises there was that he was going to deliver the Hebrews from a foreign land. Now, it's almost comical because when he makes this promise, it's just Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. Big family. How are we going to be a nation delivered? But Abraham believed God's promise. God declared to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. We read those verses from Isaiah earlier where God says, "What is yet to be, I have already proclaimed to you. I've told you ahead of time what's going to happen. That's why I deserve your worship, because I am God. 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward, they will come out with great possession." Here's the promise of deliverance hundreds of years before slavery occurs. The Exodus, he sees the fulfillment of a great covenant promise of salvation that God had made to Abraham, and God will keep his promise. God saw the people of Israel, that last verse in the section of chapter 2 that we read, and God knew. Strange verse. But to know in the scripture is more than just intellectual knowledge. It's more than just understanding. It's not that God saw and, having that information, knew that they were in trouble. That's not what it means at all. In the Old Testament, the word know is frequently used to describe the most intimate of relationships. And so we read, "The man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth." God's personal knowledge of the righteous is characterized as one of knowing. In the Psalms we read, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." And then Jeremiah records these words of God, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." The God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of the believer in this day is not distant. He is not disinterested. He is not busy with other things. He is close to us. He is the creator of the universe. He is the Father who has loved us with an eternal love, so much so that he would give his own Son to die for our sin. Even now, God runs the universe, sustains it, holds it together, that it will complete its course and achieve his eternal purpose, and it will be for our good and for his glory. Sin's continuing reign brings about God's covenantal response. And thirdly, we see Christ's cheering ransom. Deliverance redemption should bring joy. Imagine you're a miner in one of the coal mines in western Pennsylvania, and there's a cave-in, and you're separated from exits, and you're separated from food and water and even air. What joy would there be to hear the tapping on the other side of the wall and to see the stones fall away and a familiar grimy face break through to rescue you? Would you just simply yawn and roll over and go back to sleep? Or would you shout for joy? Christ's ransom deserves our joy and our gratitude. In the New Testament, the starting point for the use of this concept of redemption is found in the words that Jesus uses in the Gospel of Mark. He says, "No one can give anything in exchange for his life. For what can a man give in return for his life?" Jesus asks. The answer comes in those words that we mentioned a few weeks ago as we began our study in Mark. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus does for us what God alone can do. Jesus gives his life in our place. The use of that word ransom makes it quite clear that Jesus gives his life in exchange for those whose lives are forfeit because of sin. And as Jesus gives his life, so he sets us free. We wait for the rescue from slavery that can only come through that Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We are set free from sin, from death, from the consequences of sin. In other words, it's through the death of Jesus Christ that you and I receive forgiveness and new life. The Bible tells us that redemption is by faith alone in Christ alone. And believers can be said to have been purchased by God to become his people. He has paid a price for us, the precious blood of his own Son. Once we've been saved, our past sufferings, our current sufferings, remind us that we need to show gratitude to God for his grace. When Israel was released from captivity, they were to remember that they had been enslaved. They were not to forget those years in Egypt. When they shared the Passover meal, they were to eat bitter herbs, not particularly tasty, but it was to be a reminder to them of the bitterness of servitude in Egypt. And they were to say this: "The Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and persecution. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." And then it continues, "You shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given you." The Exodus was to be remembered. Slavery was to be recalled so that rescue could fill them with rejoicing. Do you rejoice in the salvation that God has given you in Jesus Christ? Is the forgiveness of your sin a cause for joy each morning? God always has a purpose for the suffering of his people, and his purpose is always redemptive. That's the pattern of the cross. It was through his suffering and death that Jesus accomplished our salvation. That's also the pattern of the Christian life. Peter writes, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." We may suffer hatred and persecution. Christians often do. But suffering produces spiritual growth. The Apostle Paul writes, "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." You see, it is in suffering that we learn to long for our salvation. It's in suffering that we learn to rejoice in God's grace. The same God that saw and heard Israel's suffering and cries sent Jesus to be our Savior. And he did so because he remembered his covenant. God remembered that he had promised a Redeemer from sin. that he had promised a rescue from slavery, that he had promised a son who would keep the whole law for his people and a lamb to take the punishment for their sins. From beginning to end, our salvation depends on God remembering his covenant promises. It depends upon God remembering that we're his, and that by grace and faith in Jesus Christ, we are his eternally. Soon after the wise men had visited the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, an angel appeared to Joseph to warn him that Herod was going to seek to kill the Christ child. The warning of the angel was, "Flee to Egypt with the child and his mother." And we might ask the question, couldn't God have protected Jesus there in Bethlehem? Couldn't he have taken them out somewhere in the wilderness of Judea and hidden them in a cave? Well, yes, of course. But we ought not to ask what God can do as much as we ought to ask, what does God want us to do? And it is God's will for Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus to escape to Egypt. Jesus lives in Egypt for some time, the place where his people had spent so many centuries of hardship. In his own body, although a child, he begins to live through the sorrows, the pains and miseries of his people. In Egypt, where Israel suffered hardship, the hardship of Jesus begins. And in Egypt, God's people and their king have to live in sorrow in a strange land. But God led his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And it was out of Egypt that God, the prophet says, called his son. A verse that speaks of Israel coming out in the Exodus, but a verse that looks forward to this very event. One insignificant little family being called out of Egypt to return to the land of promise. You see, the flight into Egypt was no blind accident, but it was the fulfillment of a divine promise. Because in Egypt, Jesus comes to be completely at one with us in suffering and joy. He comes to experience being a stranger in a foreign land, to experience that for us, knowing that we too await his return so that we can be taken to God's country. We stand on the brink of a new year. I'm sure you've got plans, dreams, hopes, expectations. I hope and trust and pray that they will come true as God blesses. But there will be hostility in the new year. There will be suffering. There will be loss and mourning, as well as joy and happiness. Those are things that you and I have to expect because we're human and because we still live in a world affected by sin. But as long as we remain with Christ, as long as we walk with him, we can be certain that nothing is going to ever happen to us that is outside of God's will and purpose. Something that he has promised, he will keep. His presence will always be with us. That's the hope that we have. That in the midst of a world where sin seems to reign supreme, we have a Savior who always keeps his word, who can bring joy to our hearts, even in the midst of suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your great love for us in Christ Jesus, for your great love for your people in every generation. The sacrifice that you are willing to make, the giving of your own Son, causes our hearts to overflow with thankfulness and joy that we who were strangers, lost in sin, enemies of righteousness, have been made your people through the blood of Jesus Christ. So comfort us with these words. Empower us with this promise as we await the return of our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.